Lord, we don't deserve any good thing that you give us, especially me, Father. But you have blessed us with so much, especially me, with a wife and a family that I don't deserve, with salvation that I certainly don't deserve, and with the grace and mercy that none of us deserve. Father, let us approach your throne, Lord, and ask forgiveness for the things that we have said and done that did not honor and glorify you. Let us ask for your cleansing, Lord, that we can approach your throne in a clean and worthy manner. And as we do, Lord, knowing that if we but ask, if we confess our sins to you, Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And we thank you for that so much. So, Lord, we come to you with so many requests. Father, Edgar Figeli is a missionary that we support in a country that is not kind to Christians. There are Christians losing their lives every day there, Lord, just for your name. Father, we pray for them. We pray that you would uplift them. We pray that you would be with them. And Lord, if indeed it is time to come home to you, may you instill in them Lord, just a peace that the Christians had in the Colosseum as the lions were bearing down on them. May you instill that peace in all of us. Father, for Liberia, a different kind of persecution, if you want to call it that, Lord. Ebola. Father, protect those that are there. Be with those that have it. Help them overcome it. Help them just be good testimonies to you, Father, those that are Christians. Father, for Layla, very sick young girl, in and out of the hospital, Father. Be with her, be with the doctors that minister to her. Be with her family especially, Lord, and comfort parents that in the throngs of being helpless to do anything, just let them know, Father, that you are indeed in control. Father, for a mother who is being tested for liver cancer, may those tests come back negative, Father. And again there, Lord, may you be the comfort for that soul. Father, as we look at this country, a country that is on the brink, we look at things in Missouri, in Ferguson, we look at just turmoil all over the place, Father. We pray that if this is the way that you choose to bring us back to you, then so be it. Because, Father, sometimes we have to be brought to our knees. Sometimes we have to be brought to our knees, Father. Have your will with us, Lord. And now as our pastor brings a message to us, Father, may it change us. May it make us grow closer to you. With every breath that we take, we thank you, Lord. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. We appreciated that. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 will be our text. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word together. Lord, we thank you for this book that you've given, this written revelation that tells us about you, that tells us about our sin and about our Savior. We thank you for this particular passage that reminds us of your grace. Help us, Lord, as we look at your Word to understand it and apply it to our situations and whatever circumstances we may be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, we have started a series, we had started a series on the work and the characteristic and the attributes of God. We finished the book of Philippians. We're now going to talk about attributes or characteristics of God for a while. We've already looked at his holiness. We've looked at his sovereignty in the last couple weeks, and this morning I want to have us look together at God's grace. God's grace is a major theme in the Bible. That's obvious, I'm sure, to everyone who's read the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ." In the book of Romans, chapter 1, Ephesians, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, we see Paul beginning his letters, or these particular letters, with words like grace and peace. Grace has been described by some as God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is distinguished from mercy, in that mercy is the actual withholding of deserved punishment. Grace is actually called divine assistance and blessings to the undeserving. God's grace has been defined, as I said, as divine assistance to the undeserving, and one writer says that the word grace is found about 170 times in the Bible. Not only does grace relate to our salvation in that God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but he also provides grace or sufficiency or power in order to live the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My power is made perfect in weakness." And many of us can probably relate to that in our own lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain." There is something that theologians refer to as common grace. This is defined as the sovereign grace of God, which is bestowed upon all of his creatures, regardless of their spiritual status. In other words, this particular grace is extended to both believers and unbelievers alike. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God does good things even for those who are not his spiritual children. There is another grace that is talked about by theologians, which is called efficacious grace, or effectual grace, or another word is irresistible grace. This is that grace of God that has a desired or intended result, and that result is of drawing the elect sinner to Jesus Christ through the convicting and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is this latter type of grace that concerns us as believers. Of course, you know, we've appreciate common grace as well, but specifically efficacious grace relates to us as Christians. It is this efficacious, effectual grace that moved us to repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. As we've seen, God is holy, as we've also seen God is sovereign. And we also see that God is also gracious. God's holiness cannot tolerate our sin. Sin must be judged by God. Left to ourselves, we could do nothing on our own to deal with that sin problem. We can't fix this on our own. God has to do something. God has to intervene. And that's where his sovereignty, we looked at Romans 9 last week, comes in. This is also where his grace comes in. Grace, that unmerited divine favor. This morning we're going to look together at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, and we're going to find specifically three characteristics of God's grace, which will help us understand it and hopefully appreciate it better. The first characteristic of God's grace is that grace is a gift of God. Grace is a gift of God. I want to read to you verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2. And it said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." As we look at that passage, just those three verses, we see a number of things that describes us, what we were like before we became Christian. Said that we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. Nothing in us responded to anything that God was or anything that God would offer. We were dead. They said that we formerly walked in these trespasses and sins. This was a way of life for us. It may have manifested itself in different ways, in different people, but we walked in trespasses and sins, whatever those were for us. It says we walked according to the course of this world. In other words, we walked the way people who belong to the world walk. We walked according to the world system. We did what the world system led us and told us to do. It says we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The devil did not necessarily make us do it. I know Flip Wilson said that. But we lived like the devil at times. We lived in a way that would please the devil and showed our allegiance to the devil. We lived in the lusts of the flesh, and I think we all know what those are. We indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, left to ourselves, we would be under God's wrath, under God's judgment, and subject to his eternal condemnation. And this is how we were before we came to Christ. But now we go to verse 4. Verse 4, it's two words, but God. But God. That's the way it would have been for us, verses 1 to 3, if God had not intervened. Without God, we would have been lost forever. It says, but God. He chose to intervene on our behalf. He chose to involve himself in our lives when we were spiritually dead, when we were uninterested in the things of God, when we were totally depraved. Now, total depravity is not a real popular thing to talk about. I think we all know that. That doesn't mean we're all axe murderers, or we're child molesters, or we're drug addicts, or whatever. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, because it is by God's grace only that we're not worse than what we are, right? But it does mean is that every aspect of our being has been corrupted by sin. It's our desires, our thoughts, our body, our emotions, our will, our intellect, etc. It's all been corrupted by sin, so that's why they use the word total depravity. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. It just means that all of us has been corrupted by sin. And each one of us acts out our sin nature in a little different way. We are probably not as bad as we could be, but we are bad enough to be judged by God. So reading verses 4-7, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." As you look back at verse 4, it says, "But God." Well, but God what? What did he do? He showed us his mercy. Remember, mercy is the withholding of deserved punishment. We should have been spanked, but we didn't get the spanking, if you want to use a human illustration there. But because of his great love, God did this because he loved us. He made us alive together. With Christ, we were given spiritual life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He saved us by his grace. He raised us up. He exalted us. He glorified us. I know we don't feel that right now, but positionally speaking, in a sense, we're already considered to be in heaven by God, having a glorified body. Practice is not yet caught up with position, but one day it will. I know we're all looking forward to the glorified body. I look forward to it more and more every year. He showed us the riches of his grace. He showed us his kindness. God reached down to sinful people like us and gave us the gift of his grace, a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's important to remember something. God was not obligated to save anybody. God was not obligated necessarily to extend grace or love to any human being. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, he would certainly have been within his rights as a holy God to condemn them to eternity right there, but he did not. He reached down and in grace saved them. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." God's grace is a gift. And it comes from God, and it comes to people. Common grace is his gift to all people, but efficacious or irresistible grace is a gift to those who are his, those who believe, those who are his elect. Faith is also a gift to those who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. Repentance is likewise a gift. Some people think that repentance is like a work, and so they reject that repentance has to do anything to do with the gospel. They say, no, you don't need to repent. That's a work. It's only just believe in Jesus. And usually they're referring to some kind of intellectual assent to just believing who Jesus is. But in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we read, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And right there, you look at repentance. Repentance is a gift of God's grace, just like faith is. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Acts chapter 20, verse 21, speaks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to recognize that repentance is part of the gospel message, just like faith is. And it's all a gift. Amen? It's a gift that was given to us. Grace, saving faith, repentance are God's gift to his children. Unless God initiates it, nobody gets saved. Genesis chapter 3, I made a reference to it just a moment ago. We all know the story, right? You know, this is, by the way, it's a literal story. this really did happen. Genesis 1 and 2, the world was created in 6 24-hour days. That's a literal story. In Genesis chapter 3, a literal story took place. Man fell into sin. We all know the story. They were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We heard that before, right? And what did they do? They went and ate anyway. And what happened then? Well, then they fell into sin, which means the whole creation was now marred and corrupted by sin. And immediately after, what happened? Verse 9, God came looking for him. He says, where are you? It's not like he didn't know. It's like, oh, where'd they go? They put these fig leaves on, now I can't find them. No, he knew exactly where they were, but the point was, he initiated contact. He took the initiative. Adam and Eve were hiding from him. They recognized what they had done. They recognized that they had disobeyed, that they had sinned, and they did not want anything to do with God, and they were hiding from him. Adam and Eve certainly weren't initiating anything. It was God who took the first step. It was God who made available the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ for anyone who would believe. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This was the first kill or kills of the creation. Death had now come. Prior to that, nothing died. Death was not part of the creation, but now a couple of animals, at least one animal, maybe two, got killed, and garments of skin were given to them. So they were the first clothes. You know, the fig leaves came off, the garments of skin came on. The skins of animals were used to clothe the nakedness of the guilty couple. This sacrificial animal was a shadow of the one who came to sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. Saving grace is a gift of God, starting even back in the Garden of Eden. Grace is also undeserved. Number two, second point, second characteristic. Grace is also undeserved. Again, verses 8 to 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Dr. James D. Kennedy, anybody remember him? You know, when I was a young Christian, he was still, you know, on the radio, and I always liked listening to him. There were some theological differences, I guess, being a Baptist in a basically dispensational church listening to Dr. Kennedy, but 99.99% of the stuff he talked about I really liked. And one of the things he said, and I'm kind of doing this by memory, so it may not be totally 100% verbatim, but he said there are only two religions in the world. One is the religion of I. Okay, you got the one religion, it's I. I am a good person. I go to church. I perform good deeds. I try to help people. I try to be nice. I give money. I. That is one religion. The other religion is that of Christ. Christ went to the cross. Christ paid for my sins. Christ has saved me from the law of sin and death. So there are two religions. One is the religion of I. One is the other is the religion of Christ. The religion of Christ talks about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. We've also noted in this church, and you've probably heard it in other places as well, that every other religion in the world has what is called a works righteousness program, okay? There's biblical Christianity, and there's all the other religions. And all the other religions have in common with one another that they all have a works righteousness program. In other words, there's something that you have to do, something you have to perform in order to merit salvation. Maybe it's a religious ceremony, maybe it's a mass, maybe it's rosary beads, maybe it's going door to door selling or giving away watchtowers, or maybe it's sitting in front of some idol, praying some kind of prayer and burning incense. Every one of those religions outside of biblical Christianity have something that you have to do. Islam, I think, has like 5 things you have to do to be a good Muslim and be acceptable to God. Biblical Christianity is different. It teaches that any good works in an effort to gain salvation are entirely without merit. They mean nothing. We can't work our way to heaven. None of those things that we just talked about will save anyone. So what saves people? Repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to read verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, did not come about as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I'd like you to turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, not by a works righteousness program, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me now to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read to you verses 9 all the way to verse 28. A little bit of an extended section there. Starting in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. So, as you look at verses 9 through 18, what do you see? You see a description of fallen humanity. That basically describes us. We might not like to think of it, but that's how we really are. That was what we were like before we came to Christ. Now I'm going to starting in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. By the works of law, no flesh will be justified. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, let me just read it to you. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. If anybody tells you that we all have free will, Just show them that verse. That doesn't sound like free will to me. The natural man has no ability to understand or to accept the things of the Spirit of God or the gospel just left to himself. It takes the intervening work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, for us to be able to comprehend that. God's grace is undeserved because we have no ability to earn it. We are guilty. We are vile sinners without hope unless God intervenes in our lives. Even Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that all of us have become like one unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. That is how it would be if we were left to ourselves. But you know something? There's this thing called God's grace, and we're not left to ourselves. The story is told of a man who came eagerly but very late to a revival meeting and found the workmen tearing down the tent in which the meetings had been held. Frantic at missing the evangelist, he decided to ask one of the workers what he could do to be saved. The workman, who was a Christian, replied, "You can't do anything. It's too late." Horrified, the man said, "What do you mean? How can it be too late?" And the man said, "The work has already been accomplished." That's what he was told. The work has already been accomplished. That's what we need to do. He says, "There is nothing you need to do but believe it. It's already been done." And that's what we need to do, is that we need to believe the gospel. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Grace is God's gift to the undeserving. We must be sure that we have received it. We must trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, for our salvation. What about you? Who are you trusting? Are you trusting in you, or are you trusting in Christ? Number three, grace produces the fruit of righteousness. Grace produces the fruit of righteousness. And this is chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We have seen that good works cannot produce salvation. We understand that. You can't get saved by trying to be good or to be doing good stuff. That's not going to make it. Works, however, are a result of salvation. They are a fruit of salvation. They play a role in salvation as they're the natural byproduct of salvation. If you're truly saved, your salvation will produce the fruit of righteousness. And somebody at this point usually says, "Well, that means I have to be perfect." No, it doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It means you have to be repentant, and you have to confess your sins when you fall short, even as a Christian. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, that was written to Christians. We fall short all the time, but we get up and we pursue righteousness. We stop doing the things that we find written in the Bible, following the deeds of darkness, and we try to do the things that God has called us to do, reading his word, treating other people better, using our tongues in a better, more Christ-honoring way. We recognize that good works cannot save anybody, but they are the product of a genuine salvation. God has prepared these good works for the believer to accomplish before time, just like he did that same believer's salvation. When God called you from before time, from before the foundation of the earth, to be one of his children, not only did he just save you, He didn't save you to sit, soak, and sour, but he saved you to actually do something. And so he's prepared works for you to accomplish. And who knows what those are? And somebody says, well, do I have to go to Africa? Or Marine City? No, I'm just kidding. For those that are Marine City. Or Port Huron or somewhere. No, it may mean that you live in a home, being a godly woman, being a godly man. You have a family, perhaps. You bring up your children in the way that children are to be brought up. You're a good spouse. And when you go to work, you're a good witness for Christ. That may be what it means in your situation. For other people, it may mean other things. God's in charge of each particular life, and he sovereignly decreed what each of us are going to be doing. He chose to call us to himself, Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose to call us to himself to save us and to provide good works to perform after our salvation. Good things that we did before our salvation are irrelevant. I mean, they don't really mean anything. They don't help us earn or merit salvation in any way. Those good works that we perform after our salvation are simply the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of a changed heart, and the fruit of a changed inward disposition. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: we are not saved by faith plus works. Rather, we are saved by a faith that works. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verses 1 to 11. Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so it may already bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We need to abide in Christ as a believer. We need to obey his word. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verses 14 to 26. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So what's the point? I think we probably have it by now. Real salvation leads to a changed life. It leads to a changed heart. It leads to real spiritual fruit, which doesn't necessarily, in fact, it doesn't lead to perfection. Just read through 1 John and we can see that. But it does lead us longing to be more like Christ and attempting to live in ways that please him. God is a God of grace. His grace is a gift. His grace is a gift to those who believe. It is undeserved, and it leads to a life characterized by obedience to his commands and his law. God is not obligated, and he was not obligated to save anyone, but because he is a God of grace, he chooses to do so. May we examine our hearts this morning to be sure that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. May we be forever grateful as we love and serve our God of grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of patience and a God of love. And we know for those of us that are Christians here this morning that without your grace, without your patience, without your love, that none of us would have a chance, that we would not have come just left to ourselves. We thank you that you have drawn us to you and that you're working in our hearts even now to make us more like Christ. Lord, if there be anyone here this morning that has not yet come to the place in their life where they're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, that you would work in that heart even now and draw them to yourself. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.